Good morning again. And you know what? I still cannot remember that woman's name. Yeah, I had it on my computer screen this morning, and now I don't have it. You know, I used to have when I was younger, I can't believe I'm saying this. I used to have a mind like a steel trap. You know what I mean? You know, information would get in there, and once I read it, I had it. Now I have a mind like a steel sieve. You know, it just flows just like that. Information goes in and right out at the bottom. And that's very human of me, I think. Because we all have trouble remembering things, don't we? Remembering isn't, well, it's something that we're supposed to do, but we struggle with it. Fortunately, praise God, he understands that limitation of being human. So frequently, he will give us things to remember him by. He will give us signs. We read about Noah's earlier. He will give us ordinances like communion to remember certain events, the sacrifice that Christ made, and all that meant. God does that because we, as human beings, we have these short little memories. Often we have short little attention spans, but we have short little memories. And as we pick up Genesis chapter 17 today, and please turn there, we're going to open Genesis 17 with Abram being now 99 years old, and Sarai is close to 90 years old herself, and they have been childless for their entire lives. And this has been part of God's plan, but they really don't know that, and they really don't know why they've been childless. And they have no idea at this point how God is about to glorify himself and to bless them through this situation that they're in. We should stop here, really, and remind ourselves where we are in history. You see the title of the message series on the screen in front of you, In the Beginning, God. Which I can't think of a series of words more appropriate to summarize the whole book of Genesis. In the beginning, God did this. First there was nothing, and there was God. And then God spoke into the nothingness, and things became. Light became, matter became, time became. He spoke, and there was light. He spoke, he said, let there be, you know, the ground, let there be trees, let there be birds and bees. He spoke, and all that stuff happened. Everything that is came to be. And then he made man, and he made us in his image. And everything was perfect. It was good until we got into the act. We failed him. Adam and Eve failed him in the garden. They brought sin into the world through their pride and disobedience. And then right there in Genesis 3, God makes a promise. He promises that, he said, okay, you guys blew it, and there are consequences to that. You fell for Satan's lies, but I'm going to deal with this one day. It's going to be undone when the seed of a woman comes and crushes Satan's head. The original world got really bad really quickly. Cain killed Abel, and the world of humans devolved into a violent, nasty, evil place, so bad that God wiped it out with the flood. He wiped out everybody except Noah and his family. And as their children are now reproducing, God is narrowing down the family line. He's closing in on the line through whom this seed who will crush Satan's head is going to come. And he's focusing in now on Abram and Sarah. The seed who will crush Satan's head, the Jewish Messiah. We know him as Jesus Christ. And God has made this promise. And understand, if God has made a promise, he will accomplish it. He will accomplish his purpose. There will be redemption for humanity. He's going to change the situation. And that will bring glory to himself and result in benefit for us, for those who love him. And eventually, the whole situation is going to be restored, and it'll be back to perfect when we're in the eternal state and there's a new heaven and a new earth, there will be perfection again. But it will take him millennia to do it, thousands of years. Now, we want that state of perfection. We want it right now because that's us. We want what we want. We want it now. But God, he works in his own time, doesn't he? And for him, you know, time is, for us, you know, like 23 years. 23 years, Abram and Sarah have been without children. That's a long time. That's like eternity for us. For God, that's 1,000 years, just like that. That little snap of the fingers. It's 1,000. His time is not necessarily our time. And God works in his own time. Genesis 17, in this chapter, God renews and expands upon a promise that he made to Abram a long time ago. And it's a promise that furthers God's plan of redemption. But God is keeping his promise in his own time, and that's going to seem like a long time to us and to them. But it's going to change their lives. Just like God wants to change our lives to the promises that he makes us in Jesus Christ. So in that respect, we should try to put ourselves in the story and understand what Abram and Sarah might be going through here. God's going to renew the covenant, and he's going to give them a sign, something to remember him by, something to remember the covenant by. It's a covenant sign. That's the title of today's message. And let's dig into chapter 17. I'll start with the first 8 verses. Now, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Looking back up to the first couple of verses here, verses 1 and 2, God appears to Abram. This is another theophany. God shows up and appears to Abram. Now, Abram is 99 years old at this point. This is 13 years since chapter 16. 13 years since the last time we've seen God speak here. And it's been 23 years since God called Abram out of Ur and said to him, come to this land that I will show you and give to your descendants. And so far, he's only got one descendant. His name is Ishmael, and Ishmael is now 13. That's hardly a multitude of descendants. 23 years, that's a long time. God is working his plan, but how did Abram and Sarai understand that in that 23-year period? We can't always see it, and we can be pretty impatient, and that's because we live these short little lives with these short little attention spans compared to God, and because we want what we want, and we want it right now. But God lives outside of time again. He's going to work in his time. Our thing is to trust his promises while God is working in his time. And that's what we struggle with. But God helps us with that a little bit. We have to wait. But during this time, you know, it's natural to wonder about things, isn't it? It's natural to wonder, well, you know, have I been abandoned? Did God forget? I mean, we know God doesn't forget, but, you know, sometimes we feel like he has forgotten us. Or, you know, is this it? Has it been fulfilled? in Abram's case, I've got Ishmael. This must be it. I have an inheritor. This is the answer to God's promise, even though that really is the result of your impatiently waiting on God. So God takes the time here, and it's very generous, to remind them of his covenant, and he's going to give them a sign here. First thing God does is he appears to Abram and he announces, "I am God Almighty," which may sound not that unusual to us, but this is the first time in Scripture God is referred to as God Almighty. There's a particular Hebrew phrase behind this. It's El Shaddai. This is the first time we see El Shaddai in the Scriptures. Comes up 48 times, mostly in Job, but God's making a point here because the word means God of, roughly, God of power. He's announcing himself as a mighty God, as a powerful God. The first point in your outline here is Almighty God makes a promise. Almighty God, El Shaddai, makes a promise. And he's a powerful God. And it takes some power to fulfill the promises that he's making here. To bring children through people who are well past their childbearing years, that's powerful. That's an act of God. And he is powerful. He spoke, and everything that is became. He wiped out the world once with a flood. He'll do it again by fire. Our God is powerful beyond our imaginations. In fact, he's all-powerful, omnipotent. He's all-knowing also, and he's ever-present. And it is this God with this kind of strength and power and wisdom and knowledge who is making a promise. We need to keep that in mind, who it is who's making the promise. He's making a promise, a covenant with Abram. And he says, "I will multiply you exceedingly." Now you're 99 years old. Now Abram's going to live to like, I think it's 137, something like that. Don't quote me on it, but that's in the ballpark. But still, 99 is a long time. That's a fairly old man, even for Abraham's station in life at this time. "I will multiply you exceedingly." And it's also interesting, the first thing he says to Abram here is, verse 1, "Walk before me and be blameless." He tells Abram to walk and be blameless before, which means to walk with integrity, to walk perfectly. The last time we saw this word applied to someone, it was to Noah, who already was blameless, at least before the incident with the wine. But for Abram, this is kind of a goal. Walk before me and be blameless. And it's a goal for us too. You know, be holy, for I am holy, God tells us. And you're probably saying, "I can't do that." Well, you can't do that. No one can, not in their own strength. Abram didn't. Noah failed too. But we can certainly each make a better attempt, can't we? A more faithful attempt. You know, and we understand it's not about our own strength. It's not about us being able to be good in our own strength. But God does equip his people to do what he asks them to do. He doesn't ask us to do something that he doesn't give us the strength somewhere. And it's by running to him and latching on to his strength and his power that we're able to walk more blameless, with more integrity than we were before. Abram's response here in verse 3 is interesting, and it's appropriate to a God of power. Abram, after God says the first couple of lines, he fell on his face and God talked to him. That's a good response. If you're standing before God, it's a good thing to fall on your face. In fact, just about everybody in Scripture, whoever stood before God, did fall on their face. It's appropriate. Sometimes Sometimes we take things for granted as Christians. I mean, in the New Testament, God has chosen to allow his adopted children, that would be us as believers, a certain familiarity with him. You know, we get to call him Daddy. Abba, Daddy. We get to come into his presence in prayer and worship, and it's a great privilege. And we should do those things. But as we do them, we should also come with reverence, because he is a God of power. We shouldn't forget how awesomely powerful he is. So when we think about God, we really need to think about all that he is. And he's demonstrated different parts of his personality, you know, throughout the scriptures and throughout the first several chapters in Genesis. But we want to remember, when we think about God, take him in total. Don't just take the warm, fuzzy parts that we like. You know, we got, currently today, there are two general misconceptions about God in the world. Number one is that God is kind of capricious, and he's a gotcha God. He's waiting for us to make mistakes. He's sitting up there on a cloud, and when you screw up, he throws its thunderbolt or a lightning bolt down at you, kind of like Zeus, in Greek mythology. He's always judging and never pleased. That's not at all who he is. Now, don't get me wrong. He's just and he's holy. But that's not who he is. That's not how he acts and how he behaves. The other side of the coin that we get is, you know, God is love. Lovey love. Love, love, love. He just loves. He loves because he's love. There's no justice, no accountability. I just love those cute little humans. I love them. I can't do anything to them, no matter what they think of me. I love them. That's kind of like my wife with cats. The truth is, God is a God of holy love. Holy love. Cross-reference the cross of Jesus Christ. Will God judge? Yes, he will. Because his nature is justice and holiness. He will judge and he will condemn sin. Yes, he will. There is a hell, and some people will spend eternity there. That will happen. In fact, he did judge sin at the cross of Christ. He laid the guilt for sin on his one and only Son. And he did that because not only is he holy, but he's also loving. He is love. And he loves us. Jesus experienced that wrath so that we as believers don't have to. Whosoever will believe in Jesus shall not perish but have eternal life. Justice is done, but so is mercy. He's a God of love and holiness, grace and condemnation, mercy and justice, and they all meet right at the cross of Jesus Christ. And we would do well to remember all of who God is, not just the warm, fuzzy parts, not just the parts we like. And Abram is in the same position that we are. He's had a certain familiarity with God, but he also gets the reverent piece. And we should do well to watch that. The fact is, God is holy, he's righteous, he's powerful, and he's awesome, and he's so far above us. And that is what makes it so amazing. His holiness, the fact that you have to be perfect to be in his presence, the fact that he's going to judge every infraction, the fact that he is so powerful, he spoke and the world began, everything that is. Yet he knows you and he cares. This is the same God who, last chapter, he saw Hagar in her distress. He heard her. He sees you. He hears you. This is the same God. And it's his love is made all the more amazing by the fact that he's holy and righteous and just. And that should really blow our minds. Blows my mind. God is both powerful and personal. Keep those in your mind. Don't diminish one at the expense of the other. But look at let's get back to the text now and look at verses 4 through 8. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings and all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Did you notice all the I wills in there? There are seven of them. There are seven, I will do these things. I will do this for you. Now keep in mind who's speaking. Keep in mind the kind of power he has. If he says he will, then God will, and there's no doubt about it. I will do this. We talk a lot about this being an unconditional covenant. It means it's a one-sided contract. There's not a contingency for Abraham here. God is going to do this. He is going to bless. And the effectiveness rests on God's ability to bless. And he is the Almighty. Now, Abraham is going to respond to all this, and God's going to ask him to do some things. But God keeping his promises is not based on Abram's response. Now, Abram's going to respond in a good way. There's no doubt about that. But understand, it's not contractually a part of the covenant. God is going to bless, and he has the power to do it, which is important for us. Because when Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you, or whosoever believes in me will not perish, but have eternal life. We need to understand that he has the power to do it. He has the power to make that happen. He keeps his promises, even if we screw up, which we do, more times than we ought to. This covenant, and a covenant is essentially a contract, is not like the covenant or contract that God later made with Moses at Mount Sinai. And here are some key differences. On Mount Sinai, there were provisions in that one. And it was essentially, if you love me, if you obey me, I will bless you. But if you don't love me, if you get all about yourselves and all up into worshiping idols, then I will curse you. There's a provision there, dependent upon how Israel reacts. Of course, Israel, eventually, they took the latter course. They worshiped idols, and God said, okay, that's it. You're done. Now you're off. I'm scattering you around. You're dispersed. He eventually brought him back because of the Abrahamic covenant, but he dispersed them. Now, he was very patient, but eventually there came a point where they had to, okay, now off you go. You know, enough is too much. But the fact is, there were provisions in that covenant for that. Here, there was a response expected. It's just expected. You're going to respond, and you're going to respond this way. But it wasn't a provision in the contract. The response pretty much should be a gratitude thing. It's really not a this for that. But notice also God is changing Abram's name. And praise God, because I've been calling him Abraham for weeks now, and now I actually can do it. You know, he changes his name. But better, more important than my memory is that the Hebrew, the name here has a meaning. Typically, Hebrew names did have meanings attached to them. This name has a particular meaning attached to it. Abram itself, just Abram, means father of many, which probably was a little bit of an embarrassment for Abraham. I mean, can you imagine, you know, the meetings, up until Ishmael was born, you know, you're meeting someone new, you get a visitor, and you say, oh, hi, my name is Abram. Oh, father of many. Well, how many children do you have? I don't have any. Some of you were snickering. I'm sure Abram got that. And I'm sure he felt it on the inside. It was embarrassing. Now, for the past 13 years, that's been mitigated a little bit because he has Ishmael. He can at least say, now I have one, but it's still not many. But now, it's being changed from father of many to father of multitudes. And how many children do you have? Oh, yeah, I got one. But it's important because God is naming him based on what God is going to do for him. God is going to bless him exceedingly abundantly, more than Abram even can imagine. And he gives him another sign besides the name. There's something else. Verses 9 through 14. God said further to Abraham, now as for you, you shall keep my covenant and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who is born in the house or who is bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants, a servant who is born in your house or who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant in your flesh be for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Well, here we have it. I get to talk about circumcision. Happy Mother's Day. Again, I need to emphasize, this is not conditional. This is not circumcise yourself and your family and I will do this for you. It is, I will do this for you and you're going to get circumcised and so are the males in your household. If the Almighty says this, then this is what you do. And you will do this as a sign. And every male who belongs to your household will have this done to them on the 8th day after birth. And yeah, you know, we have to address it. You know, since slavery was a thing at this time, and since slaves were considered part of your household, and they were, remember Abram was at one point considering his servant Eliezer as an heir a couple chapters ago, a slave, a servant, could inherit your estate. Because this practice was in place, God is regulating it and taking it into account. Doesn't mean that God approves of slavery. I don't personally believe that he does. But he does regulate a practice that is happening. So since they're considered yours, they will be circumcised as a sign of this agreement I am making with you, Abraham. And God gets fairly detailed here. Because as you can guess, with a practice like this, there's going to be questions. Okay, well, what about the newborns? What about the servants? What about those who are over a certain age? And so God's given him everything, you know, everything he needs to know in detail. He spells it out for Abram. And we mention circumcision often enough when we're preaching, but we seldom say what it is. And so I need to say what it is this morning. So brace yourself. It is the surgical removal of the foreskin from the male sex organ. That's what we're talking about. It involved cutting off a piece of the male's flesh. If that makes you wince, good, it makes me wince. Well, you need to understand, God's not inventing a practice here. Circumcision was already practiced by some peoples. Egyptians, for instance, practiced circumcision. Some of the Canaanites did. Later on, the descendants of Ishmael, Arabs, will. The Edomites, Moabites, and Ammonites, who were all related to Abraham, they'll practice it. It wasn't heavily practiced in Mesopotamia, where Abraham came from, so it might have been new to him, but it wasn't a new practice. What God was doing was taking an existing practice and assigning a new and deeper spiritual meaning to it. What was different for Israel also was that it was practiced on newborns. In Israel, it was a way of welcoming the child, the newborn, into the community of faith. Previously, in other societies, it was a sort of a rite of manhood. You'd have it done when you were a certain age and you're becoming a man, or maybe just before you were getting married. Not a great honeymoon gift, but just before you were getting married, as you know, entrance into a particular clan, it was done. So it wasn't new. Today, there are some churches that equate circumcision with baptism. They baptize their infants as a way of welcoming them into the community of faith and therefore placing them under the protection of God. Now, that is not our belief. We see some differences, some key differences between circumcision and baptism. Our understanding of baptism is that it is for believers. It is for those who understand their sin and have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and therefore wish to publicly identify with Jesus in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It always occurs in the New Testament after an individual makes a conscious profession of faith, which an infant can't do. We do believe, however, God has a heart for children. We don't think they're unprotected if they're not baptized. We just don't see it in Scripture that God tells us to baptize infants. We see baptism, as we believe the New Testament portrays it, as an outward expression of an inward reality. We've been converted. We've been regenerated. There's a new life inside us, and we want to tell everyone about it. It's a very public thing. And every Christian is to be baptized. But only the males were circumcised. Baptism's for everyone, but only the males in the Old Testament were baptized. There were differences. Circumcision, on the other hand, is a sign. But it's a sign for who? It wasn't a public sign, right? I mean, wouldn't be very blameless and upright to be showing people your circumcision. That's decidedly blameless. That's not right. It's a personal, private sign. You know, it's for you as the Israelite male and for your wife and for you as parents of children. It would be for an Israelite of this day, it would be a reminder of God's promise concerning seed. Possibly even the seed that is to come that'll crush Satan's head. It's a reminder that God promised that your race would be fruitful. Since flesh was cut off, it might also remind you to put more confidence in the God of the promise than in your own flesh and your own strength. Trust him and trust in his promises. It certainly would remind parents of their responsibility to teach the things of God to their children. When you wake up, when you lie down, and as you walk along the road. And it would do these things during the everyday course of life. It's a private reminder, reminding them that even though it's been a while since we've heard from God, he is still the Almighty, and he made some promises. And we need those things because our memories need reminders. Circumcision does not do that for the church. because we are not Israel. But we have other reminders. We have God's word. And really, if we're not in this, we lose our reminders of what God has done for us, and in fact, who God is, and in fact, who we are. It's very easy to lose track of that if we're not in our word. We also have things like communion, which reminds us, as often as you do it, it's a remembrance of Jesus, right? Which reminds us of the new covenant, which we get to participate in because of Jesus. You know, we have the gathering of the saints. We do church. You know, his people gather together. That's something we do to remind us of the promises God has made. You know, to remind us of what Christ has done for us and how we're supposed to live right now. For Abraham, there's another thing involved here. It's also an opportunity to demonstrate faith, to put into action that he actually believes what God said. It's not a condition of the covenant, but it's a response to the covenant, and the response is faith. And faith is always, always the response God wants from us. You know, if Abraham didn't believe what God said, there really would be absolutely no reason to go through this exercise. That's a painful thing to do for something that you don't really believe in. And it was a serious deal in Israel. You know, it really was. That entrance into the community of faith, it was a serious deal in Israel. Jesus himself was circumcised, and on the eighth day, just as the law prescribed. And there is, if you choose to read it, there's a really hard to understand story in Exodus chapter 4, where immediately after God called Moses and told him that he's going to send him to Egypt and you're going to set my people free and this is what you're going to say to Pharaoh and this is how Pharaoh's going to react and this is what I'm going to do, God tells him all this stuff, overcomes Moses' objections, then God sends him on his way, and then on the way, there's a story in Exodus 4 that says God tries to kill Moses, which kind of was like, what are you doing, God? Are you schizophrenic or what? God's not schizophrenic. God knows exactly what he was doing. And by the way, if God truly intended to kill Moses, he certainly would have done it. But God was upset because Moses had not demonstrated faith in the covenant because he had not circumcised his firstborn, Gershom. The whole episode doesn't end until Moses' wife, Zipporah, does it. It's about faith. By New Testament times, Paul makes it clear that not everyone who is circumcised outwardly, physically, is actually circumcised inwardly, in the heart. Not everyone who has this procedure done actually has faith. And it is faith. It is faith that God is looking for. Our salvation is by faith in Christ. So circumcision doesn't mean for a Gentile what it would for an Israelite. And so it's not a church practice any longer. I mean, we may do it for hygienic reasons, and there are hygienic reasons to do it, but it's not done for a spiritual reason. It was a sign to remind them of God's faithfulness, just like the rainbow was a sign to remind God of his promise to us. Not that God needed a reminder. Most likely that was for us, to remind us that God had made this promise. And we have reminders in church to remind us of what God has done for us. But we're not done yet. We've got a little bit of ground to cover. So let's go into verse 15 through 22. Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give her a son, or give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, "Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." But God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. So God changes Sarai's name too, from Sarai to Sarah, from a prince, and it's hard to get this one, from princess to maybe princess from whom kings come, maybe royal princess is the thing there. Her name doesn't change significantly, but there's just likely a shade difference there. But there's also new information in here. Several pieces of new information that Abraham and Sarah didn't have yet. Number one, the child of promise is going to come through her. That was new. Up until this point, God's just been saying, your descendants, Abram. And so they were thinking maybe it wasn't through Sarah because she was barren. This is the first time that's been revealed. She is going to be a mother of nations, just as you are, Abraham. And then he falls, and also the child's going to be male, and the child's name is going to be Isaac, is also new information that's revealed. Then Abraham fell on his face again, and he laughed. And in the next chapter, Sarah's going to laugh at the same information, and I think we can understand that. I mean, it's kind of hard to believe, isn't it? You know, if it wasn't God saying it, it would be downright unbelievable. And that's the thing about what God did for Abraham and Sarah. Abram was almost 100 years old. Sarah, 90. She wasn't menstruating anymore. Their family was virtually extinct. And God said, my promise is to multiply you exceedingly. They were almost done. And I'm making you a promise, not just a nation, but nations will come from you. And while we're talking about possible meanings of the sign of circumcision, it would remind every Israelite of the impossibility of the thing that God promised to Abraham and Sarah. They were nearly done, well past childbearing years. And if you were an Israelite, I couldn't imagine how this thought wouldn't come into your head when you're contemplating circumcision and the promise made to Abraham and Sarah. Because for them, it's family. If you're Jewish, you're related to Abraham physically, which means without this promise, you don't exist. You never would be. By the way, there is somewhat of a parallel for us. And that is one day, as mostly Gentiles, when we are in the eternal state, heaven, we're going to look around and think, I shouldn't be here, except for God, except for what God did. I've got no reason to be here. But Abraham, God bless him, you know, he's a father, and he's concerned for his existing son also, for Ishmael. The 13-year-old, who up until this point, Abraham and Sarah probably were thinking the promises were going to be fulfilled through him. I think I missed a point here. Gave them a sign to remember is the second point in your outline. I only know it because we're about to get to the third point. What about Ishmael? Abraham asks, and God is gracious and generous. You know, yeah, I have a plan for Ishmael too. He's also going to be a great nation with 12 princes. Again, and we won't go there this morning, but if you look at Genesis 25, there's a genealogy of Ishmael there, and there are, guess what, there are 12 princes listed in his genealogy. God says, I have a plan for Ishmael, but the promise of the covenant, this line leading to Christ, The promise of the covenant, that will lead to the seed who will crush Satan's head, and that is coming through Sarah by Isaac, or through Isaac by Sarah. And it's going to happen about this time next year. So if you're Abraham, if you're him, how do you respond to news like this? I mean, he laughed, and you know, you can make a deal. Is that a laugh of disbelief? Is that a laugh of joy? I don't know what kind of laugh it is. I don't know what kind of laugh Sarah had. In next chapter, we're going to see that next week. Sarah laughs at the same news, and God kind of confronts her, but not in an overbearing way. I think it's just normal to laugh. He laughed, but what else did he do? He obeyed. In faith, he responded in faith and obedience. He believed, and then he obeyed. Abraham is known in the New Testament as one who believed God. That's why he's in the Hall of Faith, because Abraham believed God. Even though what God told him was physically impossible, Abraham believed God. Verse 23. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among them, among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. Now Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Abraham believed God and he obeyed immediately. He went out and did it right away. God didn't say do it right away, but Abraham took that upon himself. I'm going to do it right away. I believe and I'm going to do what God said right now, which really should be our response, shouldn't it? In whatever God asks of us. And he circumcised everyone, himself, his son Ishmael, every male in his household. And that requires real faith because, you know, doing that to a grown man means for a few days you're not going anywhere, which leaves you unprotected. Now, you're not going to be defending yourself or your people. You know, Abraham's faith was strong enough to trust his safety and the safety of his family completely to the Lord. You know, in the fall, when we get to Jacob and his sons, we'll see that Levi and Simeon ruthlessly take advantage of a similar situation. The men are incapacitated. Abraham wastes no time. He believed God. And because he believed, he put his faith into action. And that's how it should work. We believe and we do. You know, today our culture wants to tell people of faith that we really, you know, you can believe anything you want as long as you don't put that into action in your lives. As long as it does not impact how you live, you can believe whatever and teach whatever. But once it starts impacting how you live, that's a problem. And that's insane. If faith does not impact how you live in some way, it's not faith. Everything in Scripture tells us what God has done for us, and we are supposed to believe that and put it into action in our lives. This is no passive faith that we're talking about. It has to impact us. It's what God wants. Jesus says this. Jesus says this in John chapter 14. He says, he who has my commandments and keeps them is what? The one who loves me. We're familiar with that. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And he finishes the statement with, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father who sent me. So if you care about God, if you love God, if you're committed to God, you're going to obey him and keep his words. If you don't keep his words, it shows you're not committed to him. Faith and action must go together. In fact, I'd say faith is an action. They must go together. It's what God wants. And what are the commands of God? Well, the commands of God are summed up nicely in the greatest commandment. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, and all of your mind, and with all of your strength. The second is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater commandment than these. It's love for God and love for others. Of course, the second, the love for others, has to flow out of that vertical relationship of your love. And by that, we're talking about commitment. Your commitment to God. We're not talking about warm, fuzzy feelings. Nobody can hold on to warm, fuzzy feelings all the time. We're talking about commitment. You demonstrate love by demonstrating commitment to God, and then you're committed to other people. I will do what's good for you. It's that kind of love, because that's how God loves us. He's doing what's good for the entire human race by bringing forth that seed that will crush Satan's head. And it's benefiting Sarah and Abraham right now. Now keep in mind, they have nothing to offer God that he needs. Abram and Sarah don't have anything God needs. God is completely self-sufficient without them. But he chooses to work through them anyway. And you and I have nothing to offer God that he needs. We don't. But he still sent Jesus to the cross. And he still chooses to work through us. And the only right response to that, the only appropriate response, is faith and obedience. And brothers and sisters, how often do we need to be reminded of that? Amen. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you, Lord, for the time this morning. We thank you, Father, for your, first of all, for your awesomeness, for the things that you have done. Father, we start out, each one of us starts out life, we start off on the road to hell, because that's how we're born. We're born in defiance of you. We're born with a rebellious sin nature. But you in your love and in your mercy and in your grace sent your own son to the cross to die, so that if whoever will believe on him can be saved from that fate and inherit eternal life. And then you adopt us as your children. And we can call you daddy, and we can come before you. We can pray, we can worship. And you've promised us things. You've promised you'll never leave us nor forsake us. You've promised that where Jesus is, we will ultimately be. You've promised us eternal life. You've promised that you will make up for what we've lost in this world then. You've promised that you will make every wrong right. You've promised that justice will be served. And that we will be with you and enjoy you forever. And Lord, we trust and believe that you are God who keeps your promises, and those things will happen. Father, we thank you for the opportunity. Our Lord, I'm praying right now, Father, that if there's anyone here who's never trusted you, Lord, that you would, if their heart is burning just this second, that you're pulling them towards yourself, Father, they would just bow their heads right there in their pews and just come before you and say something like, God, I know I'm a sinner, I know I failed, and I trust, I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Father, please, God, please save me. Father, for the rest of us, Father, we're just thankful, Lord, for the reminders that you've given us in the scriptures of your faithfulness and your promises. Father, we're thankful for the reminders and the ordinances and the Lord's Supper, that as often as we do this, we remember what Jesus has done for us, and that ends with until he comes, and he's coming back. Father, we're thankful for that. Father, we're thankful for each other, that we, through fellowship and reminding each other of the scriptures, that we remember who you are. And we remember who we are, and we remember what you've done for us. Father, sometimes we fall into this habit where we want a sign from you. Seems like you've given us so many signs already. Father, Lord, you are amazing. You are awesome. And we're not, but we're still loved by you. And that just makes you more amazing and more awesome. Father, we thank you. Lord, we love you, and we pray for the strength God, the strength to believe and to live that faith, to live that belief out in our lives. Give us those things, Lord Father. We need more of them. We need you. We throw ourselves at your feet, and we pray this morning in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Please rise.